Welcome today, December the 1st, 2018. Our study advances the series theme, Elected Witness. This seventh study is entitled, Arise for 42 Months. John the Baptist, the record shows, preached in the wilderness of Judea. He declared, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We find that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 11. Who was he referring to when he said, He that cometh after me? In fact, if I can paraphrase, in John chapter 1, it says, He comes after me, yet he was before me. He's making reference to Christ. Christ administered over the Old Testament church before John the Baptist's ministry. And then he descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and clandestinely preached through Jesus. And that is the experience that John is referring to. He that cometh after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I know that we've covered this area before, but let us relate it to the final 42 months. The final 42 months is a shepherd's rod doctrine. That's why we refer to it as the final 42 months. But we never had real clarity as to when it will be installed, when we will know that we were in it, and what are the events to occur when we are launched into the final 42 months. Today, as indicated by our study, Arise for 42 months, hopefully we'll be able to gain greater clarity on those topics. But I think that it's amazing with our introductory text that John says that he baptized with water. Shockingly, he revealed Christ's assignment to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Have we ever given much effort to discern what the distinction is between the baptism that will be installed by Christ and that which was installed by John the Baptist? How many of you reflect back to your baptisms? We all, I dare say, were baptized the way John the Baptist baptized, with water. What is baptism? It's an officiation of inauguration to affirm legal and bona fide affiliation into heaven's ranks. Therefore, we know that when you unite with Christ's kingdom, you have two options. You can be baptized with water or baptized with fire. But my curiosity is, I know it's the same as yours, what does it mean for the Lord to baptize with fire? And what does that have to do with the final 42 months? Beyond that, what does that have to do with John the Baptist's ministry in the wilderness of Judea? These are all very intriguing questions, aren't they? John installed with water. Christ is to install with fire. Amongst some others, our study shall develop from three Bible sources, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 5, and Isaiah chapter 40. I mentioned the Judean wilderness. John didn't preach in the heartland of the Jews. He preached in the outskirts. Some refer to it as the desert because there were few people around. So he didn't preach in Judah. He preached in an isolated extension of Judah, the Judean wilderness. You know, the gospel was extended and handed off to the disciples. They were the Jews that Christ nominated to represent him. And they were sent where? Into the wilderness. The Lord says, as we'll see, the place was prepared for them. So that is iconic of the Judean wilderness. The place where antitypical John all the way up to the coming of the Lord, baptized with water. I might as well give you a clue as to where the study is going by letting you know that it's Israel who received the baptism by fire. And it's the nominal Christians who received the baptism under John the Baptist's proverbial ministry in the wilderness of Judea. Let us read a little bit about Jerusalem's fire. You can envision now that a water baptism is much more pleasant than a fiery baptism. And you can also understand that when he uses the term fire, he's referring to a passage of destitution and complete torment. Give me a chance to show that to you. First, let's begin at Luke chapter 21. Let's read verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. The Hebrew people were going to begin to receive their wrath. The Jewish people, especially, were going to go through a period of wrath. But, you know, the Jewish people just refers to maybe two, maybe three tribes. The entirety of Israel was to go through a period of a torment. But then he speaks to a subset of those people by saying, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, in our previous studies, we have a window into the importance of that phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, because we're going to make an understanding of this transition between a water baptism and a fire baptism by integrating it into the final 42 months. Before advancing to that theme, let us read up a little bit more about the torment that the Hebrew people were to go through. I take you to Ezekiel chapter 5. Let's start with verse 1. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. So Ezekiel, by illustration, told to shave his hair. Don't throw it away yet. We're not through. I want you to divide it into apportionments. Going to show you, as we shall see in our reading, that not all of the Hebrew people suffer the same penalty. It's parsed and divided. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite it about with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire. So really, there's four segments that he's showing you. He's divided into three apportionments, but the apportionment that he binds to his skirt is the portion that comes from all of the tribes. It says, with that portion, then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. It has to be symbolism of the people, or else you couldn't take Jerusalem and move it, if you're referring to the literal geographical city. Verse 6. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness. more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. Verse 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that, and they shall know, shall know, shall know, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Inevitably, then, that speaks to the day of our rise. How do we know that? Perhaps we could spiral back to this verse in more detail as we advance, but it has something to do with knowledge. They're going to know that the Lord has afflicted them in his zeal by reading what he's spoken. But they're only going to know that when he has accomplished his fury in them. I wanted to maybe educate you on a little bit of language arts. That's called the future perfect tense. It means that at a future date, the event that's being described is going to occur. It would have been different if he said, they had known. That would be past perfect. They know, that would be present perfect. But we need to sharpen our linguistic skills to make this study a little bit more applicable. Otherwise, we may ignore the tenure of this text. They shall know. They don't know now. They won't know until he has finished his work on them. This is what we're here to talk about today. Today. The time when Jerusalem is going to know that it's Christ, not the devil, not the white man, not the police, not your bad experience historically. They're going to know that it was Christ, the Lord. That means there's got to be somebody that is to declare the name of the Lord and to identify Christ and tie him to this text. Because they have to know that he has spoken in his zeal. He only spoke this in the days of ancient Ezekiel. That's why he says, Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now we can touch back to Isaiah chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This is part of Jerusalem's fire. He sends the Assyrian against a hypocritical nation, which is Jerusalem, and he sends them for the purposes of their punishment. But he gives them a charge. That suggests to you that this is an elongated experience of torment. Because the Assyrian has been given a charge. And that charge, likewise, is in harmony with what we read in Luke 21. It says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Consequently, we could see that the people, the hypocritical nation, is making reference to Jerusalem because the Assyrian was promised to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So when the Lord says he's going to do this in the sight of the nations, we see at least one nation he's making reference to, and that's the Assyrian. But now we're told in verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Now we have another expression that's given to us in future perfect tense. So as you cry out for your torment, as you lament your burdens, instead of taking up arms yourself to get even, instead of being embittered, instead of failing to give praise to the Lord, you could find some comfort. You can by faith. See, if you don't have faith, the Bible can't help you anyhow. You can by faith see the day that is described to us in future perfect tense when the Assyrian is going to be punished. For he says, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. The day is going to come when the Lord says, okay, I finished it. We read a little bit about that in Ezekiel 5, right? The day when he will have satisfied his anger. And when that day comes, then you can expect Christ to punish the stout heart of the Assyrian. If you read on in chapter 10, there's punishments that are issued beforehand. They're done by the Lord of hosts, which is representative of Jesus. You know, Jesus administers over the church, and he has it lodged in the land of Assyria. But I think that there's a very key and salient point that needs to be brought out before we advance. And that is that his work is on Zion and on Jerusalem. Zion represents the tail end of the Christian epic as it left Palestine under the commission of Jesus and his 11 disciples. And he looked forward all the way down to our day for the period of the span of time which encompassed Jesus' work on Mount Zion. We saw in our last study that Christ intends to send harvesters to help us harvest. And by virtue of their careful examination of the mustard seed, he compels us to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send harvesters into the field. Therefore, that's why we're told, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse. That's the land of Zion, the pinnacle of Zion leadership, the mustard seed advent, the leadership that has advanced from the Millerite movement to the Seventh-day Adventist movement through E.G. White, through V.T. Hotton, through M.J. Bingham, and now through Derek West. In fact, as we advanced, the movement became fewer and fewer in population. It's become like John the Baptist's desert. And this represents the segment that are baptized in the wilderness of Judea. This represents the segment that is baptized with the water. In fact, we're looking forward to the day as we garner together all of our doctrines. We're looking forward to the day when the fountain will be complete and percolating so that we can offer healing to our brethren. That's part of the work on Zion. Okay, well, where's the Assyrian punishment now? Derek West no longer distributes literature through the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He's devoted his gospel inwardly to continue to enlighten his brethren. It seems to me like he's almost at the end of his commission, so where's the punishment? Well, you're not reading the expression correctly. He says, when the Lord hath performed his whole work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. That means you're referring to the day when Jerusalem's fire shall come to an end. Why have we never really given much attention to the advent of that day? Sure, there's a lot of historic prophecies that we open up the scriptures and anticipate their fruition. But we've never anticipated the fruition of this day. And Brother Hata set us on board and gave us a clue by saying you need to look forward to the final 42 months. You're not going to know when it begins because we don't want you setting time, but you're going to know when you're in it. During that period of time is the time when the Lord is going to enlighten the world about his punishment on Jerusalem. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But we look forward to that day when Jerusalem will be re-ingratiated into the kingdom. Let me ask you a question as I turn to Matthew chapter 23. Give me a synonym for re-ingratiation. What does re-ingratiation mean? Somewhere in that word you find the term grace. Israel received disgrace. And she's looking forward to the time when she's going to receive her grace. When she's going to be reinstalled into the kingdom of the Lord and win his favor again. Therefore, other than re-ingratiation, what's a better word for us to use? One that will give us a little bit more understanding. It's the day when her fire ceases. It's the day of her baptism by fire. You ever been to a baptism by immersion? You stand up there and you make your comments, inculcating the candidate into the kingdom, and then you take them and you dip them under water. You just can't leave them there. That won't work. You got to bring them back up again. And then that way, heaven says they've been initiated. They've received an extension of heaven's grace. They've received the collateral that God can deploy to wash away their sins. Well, the same goes with the fire. You go through the fire, and then the Lord brings you out of the fire. And then you have received your re-ingratiation. Why did Jerusalem have to suffer so much? Why is it that she, among all the others of the Hebrew people, had to pay more severely for her sins? Well, in Matthew chapter 23, he speaks and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Somebody's going to introduce them to Christ and is going to blossom upon them the gospel message and remind them of the reason for their penalty and their punishment as expressed in Ezekiel chapter 5. But Jerusalem deserved this severity of punishment because they represent the segments of the children of Israel gathered from all the tribes that were sent like a congressional caucus to the headquarters in Jerusalem. And then that way, they can petition the king for the needs that they have in their land. And likewise, it was convenient for the Lord because he could warn them of their impending troubles. He could tell them of the insurgence of devil worship in their midst. And when he did so, rather than taking the warning to heart, petitioning the king for the troubles that they had in their land and the violations of the laws and the judgments, rather than doing that, they took the easy road. Oh, we'll kill the prophets. And as a result of that, the entirety of the Hebrew nation was lost. The devil argued, how can you accept these people in the land of Canaan when you cast out the former people who've committed less violations than the children of Israel? If our people deserve the sword and death, then you're being hypocritical. And this is his argument before heaven. I told you you can't trust Christ. He's a hypocrite. He's showing favoritism. Therefore, Christ scattered all of Israel throughout the nations of the world and brought suffrage upon them. But on Jerusalem, he put special trouble. He took them especially through the fire. They are the ones that were responsible for the decimation of the Hebrew nation. Nobody likes to read about torment, about affliction. Nobody wants to talk about the hardships that others have gone through. And this is what we've done. In Ezekiel chapter 5, we showed the penalty that Israel would suffer under. And in Matthew chapter 23, we showed the reason. And in Isaiah chapter 10, we revealed to you how long that's going to be endured. Now let's read the good day. Verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 31. At the same time, said the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Resultantly, your grace is not going to be found in heaven. They used to tell black folks in this country, don't worry about the suffering. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is telling this. Don't worry about getting involved with the church politics. Don't worry about being voted into positions of power. You're going to get your reward in heaven. Brother Hatef taught that the 144,000 are going to get their reward in Palestine. Jeremiah says, oh no. The people that were left of the sword are going to find grace.
Grace. Grace. Grace.
The people that were left of the sword are going to find grace in the wilderness. They're going to find their re-ingratiation. The Lord says, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he. Somebody, an emissary who knows the name of the Lord, is going to come and reveal to them the righteousness of Christ. Going to open up to them the testimony of Jesus. They're familiar with it, but only in a proverbial sense. Now he's going to make it plain. And as a result, they're going to shout joy. They're not going to repine. They're not going to complain. The Lord did not intend for the Assyrian or his politics to win for you your grace. This is the day when you have to celebrate. And he wants you to celebrate by saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When are they going to celebrate? When the gospel of the final 42 months is declared. And in that day, it's a matter of incontrovertible, irrefutable, undeniable fact that your water is going to quench their fire. Still, we need to know when. Tomorrow? Next week? Wouldn't it be nice if I said that on next Friday it's going to occur? Well, let us be still a little bit more abstract in the answer to that question and just deal in the proverbial sense. They're going to find their relief, and then they're going to shout and declare their blessings when we arise for the final 42 months. That's why such is an important event in church history. Now, you showed us, Brother West, I'm sure you're thinking, that the Assyrian, the singular nation, is going to be the one that's going to be responsible for your torment. How does that jive with what we read in Ezekiel chapter 5? We're in a day now where you just can't gloss over and glaze over and ignore any particular text and not paying careful and particular emphasis about the specifics of the text. Ezekiel 5, verse 8 says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations, plural. The reason why the Assyrian is given the posture of the tormentor is he's the one that rules in the wilderness of the people. He represents white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, and he rules. But the Lord promised to do this in the sight of the nations. And that's why Matthew chapter 25, he says that he would gather all nations. Indeed, in America, all nations have been gathered. And we can't explain, we being the sons of America's former slaves, we can't explain our destitution. They say we've got low IQs. They say that we look like monkeys. They say that our features and our hair and our complexions are uncomely. They say all these things, and we have no defense, because what the Lord is doing is humiliating us in front of all of the nations. There are very few nations that want to intermarry with Jerusalem. It's a part of the humiliation. And the reason why Jerusalem sees David arise over the horizon and celebrates is because he substantiates your value before the universe. He substantiates the reason why the Lord took you through Africa and then brought you to the shores of America. He gives unique and original arguments that your former so-called leaders, though they be radical in their speech, were never able to accentuate. And this is why they're called blessed. This is why no longer they're trodden underfoot. This is why they find relief and they find grace in the wilderness. All nations are made to see our disgrace, our humiliation. And the people that hate us the most are the ones that are able to identify what they think to be our shortfalls and our shortcomings. But I thank God that the Lord is not willing to do the nominal seven-day Adventist thing and just kill everybody with the brightness of His coming and take us back to heaven. He wants us to declare His love for Jerusalem and the reason why they have been tormented. He vests this charge in the hands of His servant. And when you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, you're going to see why John the Baptist is prefigurative of this commission. Because some of the prophecies that are installed in Isaiah chapter 40 were applied superficially to the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, comfort ye, my people. Seth your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, who's going to make this cry? Who's going to make this declaration? Verse 3 tells you. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's His commission. He's not waiting to go over to Palestine. This is His commission today in the wilderness. He's anticipating, as did John the Baptist, the emergence of Him that would come after Him. The emergence of Christ and His administration. The Christ came and He clandestinely abode upon Jesus. He kept His word. He promised Israel that He would never commune with them directly. They said His voice was too thunderous and His light was too bright. And as a result, the Lord told the disciples that He's going to reiterate His message, His testimony, in the day when He's going to make it plain. And Christ is going to, again, clandestinely rest upon His servant, the Son of David. This is why they're going to cry, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He is the voice that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Some people would say, well, didn't Brother Hatta do that? Let's think about that. Beforehand, but let's first read verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And Christ is not satisfied by just destroying people. He wants to see his redemption of Israel. And this is why he humiliated them before all of the nations. Now, there was a question that I posed. Some people say that this is a rendering of Brother Hatta's work. We can find a lot of arguments to dash that presumption. But the greatest argument that invalidates any other Seventh-day Adventist or any other Adventist is that they have not had the ear of the nations. They have not been able to declare the emergence of the 144,000. It's funny how the Lord popularized that number. Everybody's looking for the 144,000. Nobody knew who it was. And now the voice that crieth in the wilderness is telling you they come from the sons of America's former slaves. It's the way to validate them and invalidate those who besmirch them. What happens if the people that have besmirched them are exalted very high? They're able to use their voice to cast Jerusalem down very low. Well, in this day, it says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This is talking about theology, ideology, and religion. The world is full of a lot of crooked ideas. A lot of convoluted schemes that cannot be validated from the scriptures. I think, for example, those who have postulated the validity of the Aryan nation began with Adolf Hitler. He learned that from Masonry, whereby they went to Genesis, and look how crooked they got. They said that the angels of God went and had sex with the daughters of men, because it tells you the sons of God saw the daughters of men with fear, attributing to themselves these angelic forms that they've been deceived to believe were able to reproduce with humans. They said, we are the master race. That shows you how crooked ideas can twist you up. We see, and I'm digressing, but just a little bit more, in Matthew chapter 12, how you become a son of God. Jesus said, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same as my brother and my sister. In other words, you become a brother to Jesus, who is the Son of God, and you become a brother to Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, as well, by doing the Father's will. Therefore, in Genesis, those sons of God were the men who sought to do the will of the Father. But they were titillated by the beautiful women and didn't first consider their estrangement from God as a prohibition from having children with them. Thus we know that every valley is going to be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is not talking about the Lord coming in the clouds and showing his brightness. This is talking about somebody opening up the scriptures and showing you the glory of Christ. That's how it's to be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. How in the world can that happen? You ever wonder that? This is the first time in the history, I dare say, of the universe, that all of humanity can receive the same gospel message. You're not dependent upon somebody relaying to you a doctrine. You could turn on the internet, and you could turn on the television, you could hear the news, and you could watch these things as they are being unfolded to you, provided that the Lord lifts you up. And he can only lift you up provided that you're willing to rise. You say, well, I'm willing to rise. Reminds me of Peter's words to Christ. Yeah, I'll never deny you, Lord. This is the way a lot of us talk. The Lord knows our hearts. We hope that we would be willing to rise. But see, to rise, you've got to rise to the level of the mountains. You've got to condemn their sins. if they're enmeshed in masonry and the land feels that it's a sin to speak out against it, you have to be the one to take up on that burden. And this is why we refer back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 2. Thus said the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built. O Virgin of Israel, speaking of 144,000 now, right? And thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Evidently, that means that the Sunday keeping churches, those that are estranged from the Lord, those that have separated from the house of David, are going to have a change of heart when they hear the gospel. They're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now it's time for us to receive our water baptism. Let us go up to Zion. Let us go up to the antitypical Peter, the one that is going to re-ingratiate us with admission into the kingdom. I don't make mockery of the people, the leadership in the Sunday-keeping churches, because the Lord tells you, though they're not right, he has at least installed a watchman to scan the horizon for the day when he could declare to his flock that it's time to change religion. It's time for us to escape from this burning torment. The escape is in the fountain that's in Zion. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 2, the quote continues. The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of nations, and shout among the chief of nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. To whom do you think you're going to be publishing and praising? To whom do you think that you're going to bring this joy and gladness, this shout among the chief of nations? I wonder where we can find the chief of nations. How can we locate that singular power so that we can direct ourselves and our ministry to him and tell him his hour is over and tell him the day of his preeminence is finished? The same way the writing on the wall appeared to Belteshazzar, if I can paraphrase, meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farsi, if I'm getting it correct. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. See, you didn't receive any punishment yesterday because you thought that you had God's favor. You thought that you were the sons of God, you see. You thought that you were the superior people. But now today is the day when a new message is going to come, and it's going to require courage. It's going to require not just a lecture. It's going to require, you know, a fervency to your communion. It's going to require that you sing with gladness for Jacob. Now, Jacob doesn't represent the 144,000. Jacob represents my ministry. And shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Correspondingly, Vanette, I hope you've got a catalog on some of the important studies that you do release, because there are going to be people saying, where can I get more information on this, that, and the other? And don't worry, brother, the tithe has already compiled all of these books. All the studies have been carefully edited. If you want to have instruction, then I can give you reference to where to go in the library so that you could find the proper enlightenment. It's a publication that declares our burden to save the Lord's people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. And with them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. This is all part of the gospel that you're to shout. They shall come with weeping and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is my firstborn. See, he hasn't resurrected all of Israel at this specific end time. Instead, he's resurrected those who have suffered the greatest, those who have been baptized by his fire. He says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Now, what is vested in that communique is an identification of Israel scattering. You're not limited to Ezekiel chapter 5, but Ezekiel chapter 5 shows you the Lord's wrath and his anger. But then you need to declare and to publish that the Lord is no longer frustrated and angry with them. Continuing the reading with Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. This is the day of Jacob's ransom. What does it mean to be ransomed? To be ransomed means to be redeemed, to be purchased back. These nations, on their own power, were not capable of kidnapping God's children. God turned them over and orchestrated their battlement and Israel's defeat in battle, just as was promised in Luke chapter 21. But now they've gotten the impression that they control things. The Lord says, no, I brought them back. I've redeemed them. I've given up the ransom for them. And I'm going to keep them as a shepherd doth his flock. Does in verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. That's why I like the booklet cover that has just recently been sent out, 3.7, because it gives you a graphic illustration that Peter is going to fulfill his commission. That was which was conveyed in the type is going to be fulfilled in the antitype. The antitypical leader of Zion is going to strengthen his brethren. They were weak before. They didn't have any remedy. But the day is going to come when they're going to be made stronger than the people who oppressed them. And that's what it means by every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. That allows us to segue into Revelation chapter 11. And today we can read this chapter. We're not going to read it in its entirety, but we can read verses 1 and 2 and gain a little bit more clarity. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. He's told to rise and measure the temple of God. But don't just stop there. Measure the altar and them that worship therein. This measurement means an identification of the different groups of Hebrews that belong in the church. Them that worship therein pertains to those that are going to be redeemed while they're alive. They are part of the temple. The other portions represent those who, by virtue of inanimate objects, make reference to those who have passed through the grave. This servant is given the commission to parse between the different groups and to show you all those that are to be included in the whole house of Israel. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. If it's given unto the Gentiles, then the inner court of the temple has to be given unto the dichotomously opposite people, the Hebrews. For it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now we've come to a point where we can understand the 42 months. It's the final period of time whereby Gentiles are going to tread the holy city. Now understand that a careful rendering of the text that we've perused already manifests that the Gentile nations didn't understand their commission. They stepped upon Jerusalem, but they didn't know that they were stepping upon the people of God. That knowledge is revealed to them when we are given the commission to arise and contend before the nations. The Lord is telling you now that when you begin that commission, there's only 42 months more that the Gentiles will be allowed to tread his people underfoot. Luke 21, it says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And now we know that the time of the Gentiles is the time set aside by the Lord for the Gentiles to rule his people. And when that time is up, then their dominion over God's people is going to be relinquished. Let me revert to Isaiah chapter 40. We're told to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. We're also told that there's a voice that's going to be crying out in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. In other words, get prepared to what the Lord is about ready to do in the work that he's about ready to perform. If you were exalted yesterday, then you're going to be abased. If you were abased yesterday, you're going to be elevated. Regardless of what section of the Hebrew people you've come through, every valley is going to be exalted. And the glory of the Lord, we're told in verse 5, is to be revealed. My interest now taking you back to Isaiah chapter 40 is to read verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid.
Be not afraid.
Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That may seem a bit confusing. The Lord is telling Zion that formerly you were down, but now you have a new ministry. You have to get thee up unto the high mountains, the high and lofty places. The day is going to come when you're going to be commissioned to get up. Do you think then that you have the power to get up? You think that you have the strength? The Lord wouldn't give you the command to get up. Like the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. This is the commission that's going to be given to God's people. But then why does it say in the same verse, make reference to Jerusalem? To reiterate, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. You have to understand the topography of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where David ruled and reigned. But David's rule and reign, David's seat was in the highest point in Jerusalem, which was Mount Zion. 1 Kings chapter 8 gives us, in fact, confirmation. Let's read 51, the last verse in chapter 7. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Solomon built the temple. You wonder how that happened. Because for him to build the temple, he would have had to disband the place or the site of the tabernacle. He built it in a different site. And then he moved all the victuals, all of the holy implements from Zion unto the place of the new temple. That's why it says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. It's telling you that Zion is a particular location in Jerusalem, and that's the place where David installed the Ark of the Lord. That's the place where the tabernacle and all the implements that were used to serve the Lord were kept until the day when a solidified house was made. That helps us to understand what we're reading in Isaiah 40. It says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I wanted to really reiterate the very important point that you're commissioned not to be afraid. Thus, it means that yesterday, this commission would have inspired fear. But today, being a man of faith, you follow the Lord's commission, and he says, be ye not afraid. Get thee up. Manifestly, Zion must have been down. But down where? Down in the wilderness of Jeremiah 31 depicted grace. A second John the Baptist, one who prepares the way for the Lord's coming to rescue his wayward sheep, broadcast this heralded baptism by fire. He gives Jerusalem redemption. Remember, he was burned, Jerusalem, in the wilderness by Christ. We have identified now at least two locations. A lot of activity that's to occur in the land of the Assyrian. The Lord allows for his church to develop in the land controlled by Assyria as he surrounds his church and his people, Jerusalem, with all the nations of the earth. They all fall under the dominion of the Assyrian, of the United States of America. Accordingly, we have to conceive the unheralded point. I say unheralded, unrecognized by any other Christian ministry. And that's the glory of the wilderness. It's the wilderness where Satan is defeated. It's the wilderness where the great controversy that started in heaven comes to an end. And it comes to an end because we stand up and decry Satan's kingdom. And we do so without fear. So whether it's the Jesuits, whether it's the Masons, whoever is in control of this mountain or these mountains, whomever they decide to exalt, they need to know that their power is over. And it needs to be broadcast to them. And really, this is the synopsis of what the mustard seed will reiterate to you as expressed in Revelation chapter 12. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. That expression, I think, needs an echo. That she might fly into the wilderness into her place. Where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Who was this woman? This woman represents the residual Christians that left Palestine. That collection of Jews, the 11 disciples, maybe it was just 10, who left Palestine and went and fled into the wilderness. The wilderness. 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 And fled into the wilderness. She was given two wings of the great eagle. As a matter of fact, this country is symbolized by the eagle. That's her banner. But the Lord says that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Well, see, I didn't know that the church had dominion in America. I didn't know that she was the one that was in control. I thought I just said that the Assyrian was the one in control. Well, this is the day when every mountain is going to be made low and every valley is going to be made high. She contains the water to quench Jerusalem's fire. This is her place. Correspondingly, she contains the water of re-ingratiation. Did not Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. For you. For you. I go to prepare a place for you. Continuing the reading of Revelation chapter 12. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. He cast out a myriad of false doctrines that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is why it's useful for us to revert back to harmonize this scripture with those themes that we have already learned. Because we're told that our message is to be broadcast to all the nations, symbolizing that this defeat of Satan, whereby he opened up his mouth and cast out a flood, shows you he used all of his organizations to falsify the gospel. But now the earth has been given a mouth. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, in the wilderness, in the wilderness, in the wilderness, that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, the woman steps up to the microphone. She has never beforehand been able to communicate her gospel so that everybody can pay a close and careful attention. And her gospel is the day of Assyria's fall, the day of the humiliation of those that have been exalted, the day of Jerusalem's water-quenched fire, the day when he that crieth in the wilderness is going to make straight a highway for the arrival of the Lord, so that all flesh can recognize his redemption. Now we can come to the final segment of this study. Let us go back to Isaiah chapter 10, and we could see that this day is upon us. We can discern the final 42 months. We can be reminded what verse 12 says. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Here we go. I've reminded you beforehand. Let me remind it to you again. We have a prophecy that's cast in future perfect tense. The reason why that's important now to reiterate is because we are understanding the scripture before it comes to fruition. The Lord opens up our eyes to this scripture as a prophecy to look forward to. The day when he finishes his whole work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Heretofore, under former Adventist administrations, we couldn't even carefully define Jerusalem or Mount Zion. But now we see that the Lord has to finish his whole work on them. And then that's the day that he is going to punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Thus, we've already been told when he's going to execute their punishment, but we still have a second derivative to that question, when? He's going to punish them when we are called to arise for that final 42 months. Then when we're called to rise for that final 42 months, we are to declare their punishment. Now, I want you to understand, we've read Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And we were told that the holy city shall the Gentiles tread underfoot for 42 months. We should not confuse that period with the 3.5 days, which is likewise proverbial. They're the same people, it says in verse 7, speaking of the two witnesses, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It's got three denominations. It's called Sodom because of the proliferation of her licentiousness. It's called Egypt because she represents the place that has enslaved God's people. It's also called by a compound adjective, where also our Lord was crucified, signifying that she's a Christian nation. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they, verse 10, that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. As we carefully try to refine our understanding, we could see that this 42 months of the final treading is not the same as the 3.5 days. Else it would be given a similar proverbial denomination. The 3.5 days, it says they celebrate the fact that their dead bodies lie in the streets. What that means is they're not literal dead bodies lying in the streets. It means that they've been identified as the people whom they have been given the commission to tread underfoot. Thereto beforehand, they did not know and were not able to identify the people over whom they presided and over whom they tormented, and connect them with the children of God. Connect them with God's wayward and rebellious children of yesteryears. So why the celebration? Because these are people that are not of faith. When they hear the gospel pronounced, they find it laughable that anybody could resurrect these people. And the longer that they remain destitute, the more reason they have for self-affirmation. No, God is not going to redeem these people. That all is false. Look at them. They're a people of continued disgrace. But when they see them, in verse 11, rise to their feet, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. That fear fell upon them because they saw the fruition of the judgment. They saw the reality of the mustard seed's wilderness declaration. Within the period, that which we have called the final 42 months, we rebuke the nations for their oppression and show them that the sons of America's former slaves have finished their warfare. They are the elect of God. They are shortly to be evangelized as heaven's firstborn. By pointing to them, they are carefully identified. This ID unfolds the Revelation 11 expression, measured with the rod. They are those men of whom John the Baptist spoke, men whom Christ has now legitimized or baptized by fire. Thus, with the disciples' emergence, the wilderness work on Zion is finished. Their fountain quenches Jerusalem's fire. This is the time of our empowerment, the time of the prophetess, of the special resurrection, all with a broadcast to defeat Satan's lies, is to be used as their evidence of valor. Only thus can Jerusalem's dead bodies be seen slain in the streets. Else their rise to their feet could never be said to inspire fear. In this way, by exposure to the worldwide media, can we arise for 42 months. True indeed was John's announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand 2,000 years ago. The saving, fire-quenching fountain, the testimony of Jesus, was then declared and held in abeyance for the disciples today to make that very testimony plain, to make it clear to the mountains during the final 42 months, that Jerusalem, the left of the sword, may find grace in the Judean wilderness. With that, I bring the study to a close.